Hey, God bless you guys. Welcome to Summit Church Online Campus. I'm Pastor Chris, lead pastor here, and I can't tell you how excited I am that you're joining us. Hopefully you were with us Easter Sunday. Man, what an incredible service we had, both online and in person as well. If you're not with us and you haven't been able to join us in person, we sure do miss you. We're getting to see a lot more faces we haven't seen in a while, a lot more people getting their vaccines and feeling safer coming out. And so if that's you and you're going to rejoin us soon, boy, we're excited to see you. But if you're staying here in our online campus, we're excited to have you here every week as well. So we've been in a message series for some time now. We're going to actually be here one more week after this. And I'm excited to start wrapping this up and hopefully put in your hands all the stones that God wants us to be equipped with to take on our giants. And if you don't know what the conversation has been, we've been looking at the story in the life of David as David confronts the giant Goliath. And of course, it's one of those amazing biblical stories, and it's folkloric in the way that it gets repeated and told, and our kids grow up knowing the story of David and Goliath, as well as that we even talk about it in non-Christian context of someone going up against impossible odds. We talk about it being David versus Goliath. But one of the things I really wanted to focus in on was the fact that David walked along the riverbed, the stream bed, and he picked up five stones. We also know that David killed the giant with just one stone. So how did David know which stones or how many stones to pick up? And I've got this weird sense that David had a familiarity, a relationship, a kind of a kindred spirit with how many stones he needed in his bag to feel like he could take on any foe. And I feel like for you and I, we need to be familiar, have a good relationship with the stones in our bag in order to take on our giants. And so let me hop back into 1 Samuel 17:48 through 50, and then we're going to go into our message today, and we're going to talk about the prayer stone. So as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly, with confidence, with authority, ran out to meet him, reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, single stone. He hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. I love that with one stone, with no weapons of warfare, with no armor, David was able to defeat this giant. And I don't know which of the five stones he grabbed, and I don't even know maybe that David knew, or maybe he did. Maybe he reached in, and this is a little speculation on my part. Maybe he reached in to that shepherd's bag, and his hand made its way through those stones, and he just felt the right one in that moment, and it took down that giant. That stone landed perfectly, fatally. Actually, that's how we know it was a perfectly landed stone. Now, here's the combination. It was the combination of David's countless hours, days, weeks, months, even years on the lonely hillside, shepherding his sheep, watching over his sheep, scaring off annoyances, these varmint and things that would bug the sheep and bother him. And David would use his stones and his sling to get them away. But more importantly, David took on adversaries, foes, enemies that would come and try to attack him and his sheep. But David, target practice over and over and over again. I would imagine every tree, every large boulder face that David was near had the scars and the marks of David's target practice, stone after stone after stone, where David knew exactly where to point a stone and place a stone so that he could defeat what would otherwise be an undefeatable foe. Listen, Goliath was a big deal, but so is taking on a bear, so is taking on a mountain lion, so is taking on wolves, so is taking on anything that threatened David's life that no man would normally go up against. But as much as David did all of that, and as good as David was at all of that, listen to me, God had more skin in the game in this battle against David and Goliath. He had more skin in the game than even David did. Here's why. because it was his name being thrown around and it was his name being mocked and defiled, being called out. It was his reputation. It was God's reputation that was on the line. David was the one, if you were listening last week, who ran into the field and he said, "And the God of Israel will deliver this giant unto me, and I'm going to kill all of you, and it will be God that gets the victory. And everybody knows that there's going to be a God in Israel who's alive, and he defeats all other gods, and it's God, and it's God, and it's God." And he just keeps calling out the name of God. And so God was vested in this moment of victory because it had been, listen, Israel, who didn't stand up for the name of God for 40 days and 40 nights, they were taunted. Not only were they taunted, the God of Israel was taunted. The Philistine gods were said to be more powerful and said to be able to defeat Israel in their God. And so it was God who was invested in the idea of making sure that David not only won this, but David won this with no weapons, with no armor, with only a stone and a sling. And here's why: because God wanted everyone to know that it was him. It was him and his miraculous power that delivered the giant to David. David ran out on that field yelling God's name with all the energy and force he could muster from his lungs. It was God's name that was on the line. And so does God want you to win against your giants? Absolutely. But he wants you to win in the way that you know and everyone around you knows. The enemy knows, the giant knows, the spectators know, and you know with certainty that it was God through one of the stones that you had in your pocket, in your shepherd's bag, that delivered the giant to you. Now, I got to tell you, this is a great story, but it's not one of those, "Wow, that's a cool story, bro." It's not one of those where we just say it and then we go, "Cool." It is there so that you can know if God can deliver Goliath to David, then God can deliver your giant to you. So you ready to reach into your bag and grab out the next stone? "My giants are destroyed." Take out your notes. If you don't have them, open up your app. "My giants are destroyed by targeting my prayer stone." We're going to be talking about prayer. "My prayer stone at number one, the fears that starve my trust." The fears that starve my trust. No one can go into battle starved of trusting in God. Listen, I'm going to read a scripture to you that over the last 13 years of being the lead pastor of Summit Church, I've certainly have used it at least 25 to 30 times because it's just one of those scriptures that we lean into that is full of concise truth. And I'm going to tell you why I believe in the philosophy of repetition. Here's why: because I believe in things like speed signs, speed limit signs. I'm not saying I always obey. Hang with me for a minute. If you've driven with me, you know maybe I'm not a fan of what the speed limit sign says, and I'm going to get to that in just a second. But do you know that speed limit signs are repeated over and over and over multiple times in your trip down the highway? You'll see the same sign. It doesn't vary. It doesn't change. It just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. Speed limit 65. Speed limit 65. Speed limit 60. It's not like it's a different color. They don't use a fun new font each time. It's not like they change the sign of the size of the sign. It's not like anything changes. It's just repetitive over and over and over again. Yet some of us still drive, maybe me included, some of us still drive as if we are blissfully unaware of anything called a speed limit sign. And when we get pulled over and the police officer says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" We're in that moral dilemma of whether we lie or tell the truth, and we don't want to admit our guilt. And do you know what the speed limit is here? And again, we're in that position where we know because we've seen it over and over and over again. But here's the deal. We see it, we ignore it, and we justify it because we believe that we are the exception to that rule, or that rule is able to be bent. That speed limit sign is negotiable somehow. Over and over and over again. So here's the idea: is we listen to Scripture over and over and over again because sometimes Scripture, like a speed limit sign, says what it says, doesn't change the message, doesn't vary in any way, and yet you and I still negotiate with it and pretend as if somehow it doesn't apply to us. Here's the passage I was talking about. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Now don't worry about anything, but pray and ask God for everything you need, always giving thanks for what you have. And because you belong to Christ Jesus, God's peace will stand guard. That's a military expression. Stand guard over your thoughts and your feelings. His peace can do this far better than our human minds. Now, I want you to assess how fast you're going. I'm going to be the police officer that asks you, do you know how fast you were going? Do you know the posted speed limit sign? So there's the speed limit sign. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything and ask God for everything that you need, and always, always, always be thankful for what you have. Now, so I want you to ask this over the last year of your life, how well have you obeyed the speed limit sign? Let's just say when it comes to COVID, the pandemic, everything pandemic related, the shutdown, the vaccine, the discussions about it, whether you'll get it, wearing masks, all the rules associated with it, everything that the pandemic has been, all the news coverage of it. I want you to ask this question: which have you done more of? Worrying, complaining, stressing, getting angry, griping, fearing, being critical, right? Or have you been more proficient in praying and giving thanks to God and asking God to meet all of these challenges and needs? Just in that limited thing alone, just when it comes to the pandemic alone, just the topic of the pandemic and what comes out of it, which have you done more of? In other words, have you just been ignoring that speed limit sign, that scripture? Have you been praying as much as you've been complaining, right? All right, let's shift over to another topic. What about the election? What about politics and politicians? Ask yourself all those same questions. Have you been complaining, getting angry, griping, worrying, fretting, wondering, fearing, all of that? Or have you been just confidently praying and asking God to meet all your needs and thanking God for everything that's in your life and walking around in that confidence? Have you been staying within the speed limit? Or have you figured out how to justify and rationalize why it's okay to do it this way instead of the right way? You see, sometimes we're really good at saying, listen, Lord, I don't want to deal with this. I give it to you. I'm not going to stress about it. I'm not going to worry about it. Some things we have no problem doing. But then we'll turn around on something else and we'll hold that back because one of two reasons. We either don't trust God to be big enough to help us defeat this thing, or we don't want God to be God. Here's what I mean by that. Maybe when it comes to a sickness, we say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to ask you to meet this need, blah, blah, blah. And then when it comes to how we feel that things are going because of elections and politicians, we don't want God to be God, because God, when it comes to politics, speaks clearly in Scripture as to how we're supposed to behave and react and act towards all of that, right? But we don't like that God says those things. We don't like that God doesn't want us to behave like we want to behave and act like we want to act. So what we do is we say, well, the speed limit sign says 65, but really what it means is sort of 65 is just the baseline. And then we can kind of move in and out of that 60 to 70. And maybe if, you know, the roads are clear, everybody's going this way, then we can do 75. You see, we sort of negotiate. We're okay with God being God when it comes to this, but we don't really want to pray about and ask God to take care of this other thing. I think you know where I'm going with all of that. Number two is this: my giants are destroyed by targeting my prayer stone. Targeting my prayer stone at number two, the sins that drown me in shame. Can't be starved, and you can't be underwater, barely keeping your head above water, and expect to defeat any giants. Now listen, as bad as our fears and our frustrations are about the pandemic and about politics and about everything that worries us and everything that stresses us out and everything that causes fear in our life, as bad as that is, I believe that the most demoralizing, corrosive giant that we face is not just sin in our life. It is horribly corruptive in our spiritual health. Sin is, right? But I actually believe it's not the sin itself, but rather the shame that disconnects us, tells us that we can't go to God when we are full of sin, when we've sinned and we're carrying around our failures with us, we can't go to God. David himself battled this exact same giant. He felt distanced from God. Listen, I want you to hear this. Sin does not distance God from us. Sin distances us from God. Sin draws God to us. Sin repels us from God. And you're going to hear what I mean when I read this. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5. This is David speaking, when I refused to admit my wrongs, I was miserable, moaning and complaining all day long, so even my bones felt brittle. It feels like you've got the flu when you're carrying around the weight of it. You're drowning under the shame of your sin. Day and night, your hand kept pressing on me. My strength dried up like water in the summer heat. You wore me down, chasing after me, in other words, with your love, letting you know that you were present. You see, God was there. God was present with him. David just couldn't stand the guilt and the shame of being in the presence of God with his sin covering him. When I finally saw my own lies, I owned up to all the lies I was telling myself, all the justification. When I finally saw my own lies, I owned up to my sins before you, and I did not try to hide my evil deeds from you. I said to myself, I'll admit all my sins to the eternal, and you lifted and carried away the guilt of my sin. You see, that's the redemption. That's the freedom that comes from getting past the lies that sin separates God from us instead of the other way around. Shame is a formidable giant. It's a proficient liar. It convinces us that God wants nothing to do with us. It convinces us that we can hide from God if we just outrun God. Look at Adam and Eve. They hid themselves in the garden. They covered themselves in fig leaves as if God could not see them. Listen, you and I, number one, can't hide our sins because God has already seen everything that we've done. God has seen the worst of humanity, and in that he sent his, it's the very reason he sent his son, so that Jesus Christ could go through the same temptations, go through the same struggles, and then go to the cross without having sinned, so that he could liberate us from the guilt and consequence of sin, and we could stand in the presence of God righteous, even though we were corrupt with sin. Listen to what 1 John 1:9 says, but if we own up to our sins, God shows us that he is faithful and just by forgiving us our sins and purifying us from the pollution of all the bad things we have done. Prayer is the vehicle that you and I use to get right with God. It is how we unload the shame of our sin, and we no longer drown in the guilt and the condemnation, but we are liberated from it. Liberty and freedom. And walking around without the weight of that is how we win battles against our giants. Number three is this: my giants are destroyed by targeting my prayer stone at the lifestyle that extinguishes intimacy. The lifestyle that extinguishes intimacy. And in my mind, when I thought of that point, I thought about those flaming arrows that set things on fire. And if any of us have ever experienced that time in our life when we were on fire in our relationship with God, the question is this: did God stop bringing fire into our lives, or did we start living a lifestyle that extinguished that fire? So if I was going to grab coffee with you this week and you and I were to sit down and I just say, hey, tell me what is like the biggest barrier? What's the toughest thing? What's the obstacle that keeps you from just getting in the Word and spending time in prayer, I would guess that like most people, you would just say, honestly, it's just tough finding time in the day. I mean, it's so disruptive and there's just so much going on, and I just need to make time. I need to make more time to do that. And you're right. Listen, I get it. I get how busy life is. I'm busy. You're busy. We're all busy. But I want you to think, too, about this last year and that it exposed something in our lives. And here's what it exposed. Without exception, the pandemic changed life for all of us. And in one of the biggest ways that it did that was it took away much of what we were doing that was keeping us so busy. Some of us continued working, but we worked in a different dynamic. Some of us used to go out maybe to eat a lot or go to movies, do a bunch of different things, sports where you were taking the kids' lessons. A lot of things were just taken away from us instantly. They disappeared. They vanished overnight. And that meant we had time that we had never had before. And listen to me, we should have been praying more than ever before, studying God's word more than ever before, journaling more than we ever have before, sharpening and developing and maturing our giftings and our ability to serve others more than we ever had before. You and I should be at the pinnacle of our spiritual health and strength. And unless we are not, or if we are not at this, the pinnacle of our spiritual strength, that means you and I simply decided to switch our time to doing that which we wanted to do more than pray, than study God's word, than develop our giftings. Things that just mattered more to us. And here's why we do that, because you and I fall into a trap of developing this. This is everything on the outside. This is armor. This is helmet and shin guards and swords and spears and spearheads. And we polish it and we invest in it and we strengthen it and we collect it and we do all the things that shine up what everyone else sees about us and assesses our worth and value with. That's how we feel valuable, is when we do things and have things and collect things and invest in things that everyone else, including us, can see. We look at our treasures in front of us, and that's how we invest our time. And so our outer selves are beautiful. They're covered in all the armor that appears to win battles. And then our inner selves are completely neglected. The outer self is the armor of Saul that Saul's that people, that friends, that spouses, that family, that coworkers, that the world wants to put on us. And we want to put on ourselves. Because there's a temptation to believe that that's what wins battles. But listen to me. It shows that David, when he went onto the battlefield, that the inner self was a million times more important than the outer self because he tried to put on Saul's armor. It didn't even work for Saul. Saul had never left his tent, never gone down into the battlefield, never took on the giant. Why? Because Saul's inner self was weak. It was anemic. It was broken. It was starved. It was drowning. It was vacant. It was absent. And listen to me, you and I don't win battles against giants when we invest in the outer things, when we put all of our time in things that are going to vanish. Listen to what Jesus said to develop our prayer life. He said in Matthew 6:6-7, but when you pray, you should go into your room, other translations say closet, and close the door. Then pray to your Father. He is there in that private place. He can see what is done in private, and he will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like people that don't know God. They say the same things again and again. They think that if they say it enough, their God will hear them. And then listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. The Apostle Paul says this, never stop praying. That tells us something very important. Prayer is not a destination. It's not an appointment. It's not a time. We say, if I just had more time, if I just had time to in the day to do that. Prayer is a walking engagement. It's this closet. It's this thing that we come in and out of all the time. When we're driving, when we're taking the kids to practice, when we're eating, when we're having a conversation with someone else, you can literally step into that closet in the privacy of your heart and your mind, and God is there, and He rewards every time you step into that closet. Don't you want to compound reward of being in God's presence with His authority, with His strength, with His promise to help you win against your giant? So while you drive, while you work, while you eat, while you have conversations, while you do everything, you can be engaged inside of that prayer closet instead of running to our outer selves in battle. We lean in and we retreat into our inner selves and we go, this is where my strength is at. This is where God has rewarded me. This is where the confidence and the power of the Holy Spirit is. And then fourth and finally is this: my giants are destroyed by targeting my prayer stone at the immaturity that dulls my gratitude. Can I share one of my biggest pet peeves? I'm going to actually share two of them, and they're sort of the same thing. So here it is. Here's one of my biggest. I wish it wasn't. I wish I could let this go. I wish I was a bigger man. I wish I was more mature. This bugs me, though. If while I'm standing at the door of a restaurant or a store or any building in which I could easily walk in and just keep going, I stop because I see someone else coming, and they're 10, 15, 30 steps behind me, and I think, take an extra 10 seconds, take an extra 30 seconds, hold this door for them. And I do, and I hold it, and I hold it, and I hold it, and I hold it, and they walk through, and they don't say thank you. You know what I want to do? I want to get them in a headlock, and I want to drag them back out onto the parking lot to the place where I was when I started holding the door and go, fine, open your own door. That's what I feel. Now, here's my second thing, is when I'm driving down the road and there is traffic's kind of moving and it's really, I could get away with just keep driving, but I see someone, I look in my rearview mirror and I see that there's 15 cars behind me and this poor person's never gonna get out unless someone decides to let them out. And so I slow down to a stop and I give them a, come on, get out there, hurry, I got all these people held up. And they pull out and they don't even give me the universal sign of thanks. The wave. Two fingers. I'll take two fingers. I'll take a finger. Not that finger, this finger. I'll give a thank you. They don't even do it. You know what I want to do? I want to call my insurance, lower my deductible, raise my coverage, and run right into the back of them. It's so frustrating. Do you know why it makes me so angry? Do you know why it bugs me and gets under my skin so much? Here's why. Because it makes me think that they believe that they were entitled to that. They were deserving of that. It wasn't my kindness, it wasn't my generosity, it wasn't my patience, it wasn't me being a good guy, it was that they deserved it. Listen, we all know what a spoiled child looks like, right? But the child doesn't know they're spoiled. They think they're entitled. They think they're deserving of this, and that's why they feel such outrage that they don't get it. Here's the way to know whether you're a spoiled child and entitled, or whether you're where you're supposed to be in your spiritual maturity, is when life doesn't go your way. Do you pout? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Do you throw some sort of emotional tantrum? Or are you just in a perpetual state of thanksgiving? Thanking God for everything, even when it doesn't go your way. Listen to what David said in Psalm 34, 1 through 3. He said, I'll praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak His praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Not I will boast when things go well, and then I'll get angry at Him or go silent or ignore Him when things don't go well. I'll let all who are helpless take heart. Let all who feel frustrated by life circumstances take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt His name together. David says, in response to helplessness is when we praise God. Paul said that a prayer life that's perpetually full of gratitude to God, it prepares our hearts and minds for anything so we can react to circumstances the right way. Colossians 4:2, never stop praying. Be ready for anything by praying and being thankful. You get thankful before something happens. That way your heart is prepared. And if something doesn't go your way, you just say, man, thank you, Lord, for saving me from whatever it is that I thought was the right thing for me, but you didn't. And I avoided that thing. This seems difficult, Lord, but I'm going to praise you because I'm going to come out on the other end better, stronger, more mature. This is a giant that you've put in front of me that I can defeat because I've invested my time in you. Again, he tells the church in Ephesus. He wrote to another church. Now he's writing to a church in Ephesus. And Ephesians 5:20, he says, always give thanks for some things, this thing, that thing, for everything to our God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saying, Jesus' name, thank you, God, for this thing. Give thanks for everything. Here's what he writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, give thanks no matter what happens. God wants you to thank him because you believe in Christ Jesus. In other words, he wants your thanks to be directed at him, not directed because of circumstance. Listen, can you see how this stone can change the way you see life, that you see every giant? Number one, it's going to eliminate most of the giants in your life because things you see as giants aren't actually giants. Those are things that God has put in front of you that help you recognize, number one, where to spend your time, how to invest, how to go in and out of prayer, how to be thankful, how to invest your time. You begin to invest in your inner self and where God is. In the power of the Holy Spirit, prayer is a stone that defines you and defies the enemy. Prayer restores back to you the dignity of walking in grace instead of drowning in guilt. Prayer is how you know who God is because he resides, he camps out in our prayers. Prayer is how we become thankful for everything God puts in our lives because all good things come from the Lord, and you start recognizing more and more things as being good when you start recognizing how God is in so many more things than we give him credit for. Can we pray? Father, thank you for giving us this. What I'm doing right now, you give us this permission. We can come boldly into your presence, and we want to do that now and say thank you for being patient with us, for loving us, for forgiving us and lifting the guilt of our sin and empowering us to take on our giants, not with the armor of Saul, God, with the intimacy, with the power and the strength of our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We give you thanks for battles that have yet to be won. Because God, we thank you in advance that you trust us enough to go onto the field like David did and represent your name. We give you praise for those victories in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.